I almost without exception in the 45 years that I've been preaching the Word of God have almost without exception, and I would say that I wouldn't say that there's been none, but it's I could count them all, and I'm sure on one hand, where I haven't begun and introduced my messages with a scripture. That's always where I begin, with a scripture. But this is going to be one of those exceptions, because I'm going to introduce this message with four passages. And we're going to read them initially, all of them together. I hope you got your Bibles with you. If not, listen carefully. And I'm going to go through these passages one right after another without any comments. So we're going to do that together. But as we read these passages together, I want you to think about how these four passages fit together and tie together so intricately. So let's begin with Acts chapter 17, if you will, please. Acts chapter 17, and I bet some of you can guess what verses I'm going to go to. Acts chapter 17 and verses 5 through 7, where it begins and says, "The Jews, or better rendered, the Judahites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There is another king, one Jesus," or Yeshua if you prefer. Also turn to Romans chapter 13, if you would, please. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, I'm reading from the King James. We're going to take the word power. We're going to change it over to authority, because that is the better translation. You'll find that in the New American Standard and most other translations. It's not talking about mere powers here, but authorities under the kingship of Christ. So I'll be changing power to authority. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And now if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And there we find this. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more so things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. So speak to your shame. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." And then for the fourth passage, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 4 through 6. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Question: what do those four integral passages describe? And hopefully I'm preaching to people who are astute enough to know that none of those passages have anything to do with secular government. Well, that is, except for Acts 17, where it's depicting first century Christendom's defiance to the Roman Empire's civil government. But other than that, hopefully you're astute enough to know that none of those passages have anything, none of them, to do with civil government. Consequently, with civil government eliminated as an option, I ask you again, what are those four passages describing? And hopefully I'm preaching to people who are astute enough, scripturally astute enough, to know also that none of those four passages have anything to do with what today is known as church. I mean, does what we just read in those four passages describe church? When reading Acts 17, 6 through 7, and Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, did anyone here think of what's found throughout America that's known as churches? I therefore ask you again, what is Paul depicting in those extremely important and intertwining passages? Now, I know some of you know the correct answer. And for those who don't, I hope this has at least got you thinking about these passages in maybe ways you never have before. What exactly is Paul both depicting and promoting in those four passages? Well, let me help you if you haven't figured it out. Let me help you with the title of this message. This message is entitled Revisiting Ecclesia versus Church. My latest book, printed just in time for the conference, in my hands this last Monday. Lord is good. I didn't think it could be accomplished, but it's the book entitled Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. Is over on the table. Help yourself to whatever copies you'd like. There's more under the table, as I mentioned, as well. And obviously, that book is obviously about ecclesia and what's depicted in those four passages, as well as throughout the entire New Testament. Every time you find the word church in your Bibles, you should cross it out and write over the top of it ecclesia. And replace it with ecclesia. Not even assembly, better. But not even assembly or the called out do justice to the Greek meaning of the word ecclesia, which I'm confident you'll see to be true as we go through this message. It's a biblical fact that not only has no one ever been called to church. Now, I'm not talking called to go to church. I'm talking about called to church. You know what I'm saying? We haven't been called to church as a people. Not only has no one ever anywhere in the scriptures been called to church, but also that the word church should have never been found in your Bibles. And it wouldn't be in your Bibles if not for King James' third instruction of 10. And you'll find that instruction, by the way, in this new book. It wouldn't be if not for King James' third. He only had 10 instructions to his translators. It would not even be in the Bible if not for his third instruction of the 10, telling them that they were not to translate, or that they were to translate the word ecclesia, not as it would normally have been translated, but instead he literally told them, you translate it as church, which begs a question. You know what the question is? Why? Why would King James care how ecclesia was quote-unquote translated? Because it was never translated. You can't translate ecclesia into church, so it was only a quote-unquote translation. Why would he be so concerned about how the word ecclesia was translated? What was so threatening about ecclesia that King James so instructed his translators? The very fact that King James didn't want ecclesia translated is a huge clue itself for correctly understanding not only the word ecclesia, but also the biblical commission to ecclesia. You see, we haven't been commissioned to church. We've been commissioned to ecclesia in the verb sense of the word. It wasn't the word alone. It wasn't the word alone that King James was so concerned about, but what ecclesia obligated Christians to work toward, as juxtaposed with what the word church implies. When you hear the word church, what do you think of? When you hear the word church, what do you think of? Well, for most people, the word church means one of two things, depending upon the context. One, a building that they frequent once, twice, or three times a week in which to pray and sing praises and to listen to preaching. And or two, the people who allegedly make up the church, also known as the body of Christ, who frequent a building known as a church to do the things mentioned in option number one. That's what's going to come to mind. Those are the only two options that I know of, either the building or the people frequenting the building. What doesn't come to mind? What doesn't come to mind is a community of believers in the fullest sense of the word, a biblical community established not only upon the word of God, but upon the moral laws of God. Moreover, when obedient to our ecclesia commission, these biblical communities will be established not only on the Ten Commandments, but upon the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain each of the Ten Commandments and their respective civil judgments that enforce the commandments and their statutes. What you often hear me depict, if you listen to me, as the triune and integral moral law of God. The latter of those two of which, that is the civil judgments, arguably the most important. And I say, let me back up just a minute here and say, I describe it as not only the immutable and triune moral law of God, but the integral moral law of God, because you cannot take away any one of those three components: the commandments, the basic commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them, and not eliminate the law of God in some sense or another, and especially its impact upon society and upon ourselves. The latter of which, the civil judgments, arguably the most important, being that whoever dictates and controls the civil judgments or civil sanctions in society rules society. You can have the commandments, you can have the statutes, but if you don't have the judgments, you don't rule. This is why anyone who doesn't promote Yahweh's civil sanctions as still pertinent under the new covenant is technically still an antinomian. Maybe not everybody's familiar with the term. Is anybody don't understand what the term antinomian is? Well, let me say it. Okay, there are some, so let me explain it. And it'd be good to put it on the recording as well anyway. The word nomia is the Greek word that is most often translated law in the New Testament. Add anti to it, antinomia, antinomos, antinomian. You've got anti-law. Tragically, regrettably, the vast bulk of Christianity today are antinomians. They are anti-God's laws being applicable to society in any fashion whatsoever. Now, we're not talking about applying God's law as a means of justification, redemption, salvation, forgiveness, or anything comparable to those things. God forbid that we would go back to the Mosaic covenant, the added covenant of Galatians 4, and go back to what they were required to do in order to be justified. Justification, redemption, salvation, forgiveness, and all things comparable are ours only individually by and through the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ from the grave, period. It's the difference between imputed righteousness as individuals and applied righteousness as society. God forbid that we would have to be justified by his law today. I don't want that. I want to be justified by his grace and by the blood atoning sacrifice that took my place at Calvary in the empty tomb that I got to visit back when I was first 20 years old. And I mean, I wasn't there, but it was empty to me. God forbid that we'd want to go back to the law to be justified by Christ. But God forbid that we'd want to remove his morality from society. I mean, look around you. What do you get when you remove his laws, his morality as found in his laws, reflected in his commandments, statutes, and judgments? Look what you get. We've got it all around us. And it's only going to get worse, folks. Therefore, you cannot claim to be pronomian if you're not also pro all three integral parts of the law for society today. The commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. And somebody had once said, and I love it that it's put so well, that you take the law and you remove the judgments and from the Ten Commandments or their statutes, and you end up with just good suggestions. Because we already know the vast majority of society are in the broad way leading to destruction. They aren't going to do what we want to do and what we intend to do and how we live our lives. It's not going to come natural to them. And therefore, the civil judgments are very important. And you say, well, that's almost cruel. No, it's the most benevolent thing our God could have ever done, because you'll end up with a society. His potent deterrent effect of his civil judgments alone would transform this society in the most peaceful, God-loving, or for the rest of society, it wouldn't even have to be God-loving, but it would be peaceful. It wouldn't take but a few instances of performing his judgments, and all of a sudden the deterring effect of God's law would revolutionize what we see in society today. Technically, they're still antinomian unless they're willing to also say that the civil judgments are just as applicable as the commandments and statutes. And someone who's not still antinomian. They're really not interested in dominion, regardless what they may say otherwise. And let me tell you, there's a bunch of them. In fact, the vast majority of those who claim today to be pronomian for this reason, as it concerns the judgments, are antinomian, because they have rejected that as well. These biblical communities that I described just a little bit ago will furthermore be exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who are thereby a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. Light bulb time. Does that remind you of a passage we began with? All of this to be done in accordance with Exodus 18:21, Romans 13, 1 through 7 again, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, etc. The fact is, there's not a living person today who hears the word church and thinks of what I just depicted. Not a living person. Not a living person in America, not a living person on the planet, when they hear the word church, who thinks of what I just depicted. And yet, it's that description that represents the true meaning of the word ecclesia that is so regrettably had been translated church, thanks to King George. And biblical dominion over society all but lost on the subterfuge of this one word alone. Not that there aren't other factors that have contributed to as well, but even without those, this, the subterfuge of the word church over ecclesia alone, has removed dominion from God's people. When hearing the word church, no one thinks of what I just depicted, even though that's the biblical definition. However, at the same time, you can bet that is the very description that King James had in mind. and why he was so determined that ecclesia, quote unquote, be translated church. Because he understood the true implications of what God inspired in the New Testament when he had them write ecclesia. And the threat it was to his regime. Just like with Caesar. In Acts 17, who understood, if you let me coin the term, who understood that ecclesiene Christians threatened to turn his world upside down. And when you're on your top, that's the last place you want to be, is on the bottom. Had the first century Christians been merely building churches like here in America, in which merely to gather and praise Jesus, Caesar would have never seen them as such a threat. And to do everything he could to exterminate them. Now, there's obviously something much more to ecclesia than merely the quote-unquote church, churching. Or what might be better depicted as putrefying. Spelled this way, P-E-W-T-R-I-F-Y-N-G. Or what Christ depicted in Matthew 5:13, a salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Oh, something more indeed. And I hope as I say that it puts the chills down your back as it did just mine. Oh, something more indeed. For example, here's the Encyclopedia Britannica's definition of ecclesia. Quote, an ancient Greek assembly. It's a Greek word, so it's going to refer back to the Greeks initially. An ancient Greek assembly, gathering of those summoned. That's really what the word means. It's a summoning of people for a particular purpose. In ancient Greece, assembly of citizens in a city-state. The ecclesia, the body of male citizens 18 years of age and over, and who had final control over policy, including the right to hear appeals in the Haleia, which is public court, literally the Supreme Court of Athens. Again, it says, and had final control over policy, including the right to hear appeals over the Haleia, take part in the election of archons, that is, chief magistrates, not just church elders, but chief magistrates. And confer special privileges on individuals. And then later it says, assemblies of this sort existed in most Greek city-states, continuing to function throughout the Hellenistic and Romans period, though under the Roman Empire, their powers gradually atrophied. And I'm sure that was by the help of Rome, that it did. They didn't want the competition any more from the Greeks than they did from the Christians. The Free Dictionary sums up ecclesia as simply the political assembly of citizens of an ancient Greek state. How about a biblical dictionary? Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Greek Words defines ekklesia as, quote, from ek, out of, and klesis, a calling, was used among the Greeks of a body of citizens gathered, or you could say summoned, to discuss the affairs of state. Now, you think this might have had something to do with King James wanting ecclesia, translated church? But perhaps you're wondering if this definition is borne out in the New Testament. Well, indeed, the New Testament does bear out this definition. In Acts 19, 21 through 41, you'll have to read it on your own. If you're not familiar with what it is, then I really recommend that you do so. We won't take the time to do so. But in the Greek text for Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, we find ekklesia three times, translated assembly. And it has absolutely nothing to do with church or even Christians. Instead, it's referring to a political gathering conducted by the town clerk for the purpose of litigating a legal issue against Paul's companions. It's ecclesia, just as the definitions we just read tell us it is. It's exactly what ekklesia means, or we see transpiring a fulfillment of ekklesia right there in Acts 19. Nothing to do with church, nothing to do with Christians, other than the Christians were being prosecuted in the ekklesia, the civil ekklesia of the day. So, does any of this resemble what's called church today? While it's true that ekklesia can be used to talk about worship assemblies, in fact, the worship of our God, King, and Savior is the very heart. It's the very heart of ekklesia. But ekklesia cannot be limited to worship assemblies, as is the case with the bulk of the people claiming to be Christians today. That's it. It's just worship assemblies and what they may do for each other in the process of meeting together or being a group that's called to worship. Ekklesia, I'm telling you, and you should be able to already see it, is much more comprehensive than that. A term that implies community, again, in the fullest sense of the word. It involves a Christian community under one God and King. Not multiple gods or many presidents, as it is under the First Amendment. But it implies, at least in a biblical sense, it implies a community of Christians in the fullest sense of the terms, under one God and King, and therefore established upon the King's law. A community governed by biblically qualified elders, some of whom who serve as community judges, adjudicating the King's laws, and thereby proving themselves, once again, to be a blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked, as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, both describing the same type of government. They weren't opposed to each other. And a lot of people try to pit one against the other. You try to prove that Romans 13 has nothing to do with secular civil government, and they'll say, well, look what Peter said. Well, yeah, let's look at what Peter said. He said the same thing Paul said. And so if Paul's preaching a biblical civil government rather than a secular civil government, an ecclesia, then Peter did too. And they both depict almost identically in the same terms what the other depicts. The implications. I'm getting chills again. The implications, the idea of what that we haven't been called. That you and you and you and you and all of us sitting here have not been called just to church, but instead to ekklesia. That is to rule society. Ought to be absolutely exhilarating to you. Well, that is, at least to the servants of the King of Kings. Not so much to the likes of Caesar, or King George, or the Constitutional Republic civil rogues, who, trust me, would like nothing more than Christians to remain oblivious. Even if they are oblivious themselves, they would like nothing more than for us to remain oblivious to the dominion implications of ekklesia, and in turn, just keep playing church. Instead, ekklesia has everything to do with our Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10 commission for biblical dominion over government and society. And, you know, I know dominion is not a popular term among most Christians today. Tough. Dominion. And we're not talking about D-U-M, but D-O-M. Found in kingdom. And there's another term or two I'm not coming off the top of my head that either end or begin with the same terms that they use all the time. They just don't want to apply it to dominion, not Christian dominion. You know, we have become a crazy people. I mean, just crazy that we react to what God, what should be exhilarating to us, what should motivate us to our very toenails. And yet we're, you know, the vast majority of Christianity today, churchianity, is so opposed to what, golly, it just, I don't even know how to term it. But instead, ecclesia has everything to do with those passages, all of which have to do with ecclesiating. Thus, with all of this in mind, let's take another look at at these same four passages. Let's begin with Acts 15 again, if you will, or Acts 17, excuse me. Acts chapter 17 and verses 5 through 7, once again, where it says, "But the Judahites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not," what are they doing here? Well, they're an ecclesia. They're a secular, humanist ecclesia. That's what they're forming here. God calls us to do the exact opposite from a Christian biblical perspective. It's an ecclesia. I hadn't thought about that before. "And when they found them not," verse 6, "and when they found them not, they drew Jason and the certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down, come hither also.'" When you can tell, they already had an impact. They said, they've already done it all around us. It's at least beginning to happen. And they're here now as well. We've been warning you, they're coming. They're here. They're turning, they're going to do it here too. And if we don't do something about it, praise God. "And whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" They were claiming Christ as their reigning king, the same as here in early 1600 America, as depicted so beautifully by William Holmes McGuffey. You remember McGuffey? The McGuffey Electic Readers, the most popular school book for school children in the 1800s. So well depicted. And as I read this to you, I want you to ask yourself, does this describe church or ecclesia? Listen to what he wrote. This is in the sixth grade. What were they called again? Readers. We'll just call them readers. Dumb cowboys and... We'll just call them readers. Anyway, here it is. Quote, "Their form of government..." This is talking about the early 1600 Puritan governments. Governments, by the way, you've heard me say it most of you before. Not governments of, by, and for the people. That's humanism. They established governments of, by, and for God. Ecclesias. Does this describe ecclesia, or does this describe church? Maybe it describes church. I don't know. "Their form of government was as strictly theocratical in so much as it would be difficult to say there was any civil authority among them distinct from the ecclesiastical jurisdiction." Ecclesiastical, ecclesia, same word essentially. "Where whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, a building, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of law was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then a little bit later, he says, "God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so." Meaning to them, his kingdom wasn't yet to appear sometime in the future like it is with so many Christians today, or alleged Christians today. But it was in existence from the time of the Roman kings, exactly as prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. And thus the first century Christians and the 17th century American Puritans were likewise proclaiming their king's law as supreme and established their governments on it. You know what the New Haven, Connecticut agreement, their constitution began with? The first commandment. And its judgment. There were no mosques in 1600 America, I'll guarantee you. Why do we have mosques today in America? Question. Give you two options. We have mosques today in America because of the First Commandment. Or we have mosques in America because of the First Amendment. Now tell me there ain't something wrong with the Constitution and its amendments, particularly the Bill of Rights, particularly the First Amendment, which ironically is the part of the Constitution, the amendments most Christians hang their hat on more than any other. And it is one of the most biblically seditious components of the entire affair. We'll talk more about that Saturday night, I guarantee you. But back to Acts chapters 17, 5 through 7. Ecclesia or church? Back to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Again, changing power to authority where it should be authority, based upon the Greek word. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority. There are also powers, mere powers. Daniel 4:17, God is sovereign. There are powers that God has ordained as much as he has authorities. There is a difference between a mere power that God uses usually, if not in every instance, to judge a wicked nation. There is a difference between what can be described as a mere power and what is described here in Romans 13 as his authority, God-ordained authority, which in every verse depicts has nothing to do with the secular government. It says, let every soul be subject, we'll get to that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Interpret it any other way, and God's going to condemn you for resisting the power of the state, even when it's in disobedience to God. How's that ring? I got a problem with that, and I think God does too. Verse 4, for rulers, at least being depicted in this passage, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, as only can be depicted by God. God's the one who depicts what is evil and what is not. With that in mind, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. Verse 6, for he is a minister of God to do thee good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon those that doeth evil. Remember that word, a revenger. We'll get to it, back to it later. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, most of you know that I've written two books on those seven verses. The first years ago, and I don't know why I didn't figure out what I've got in this book when I wrote this book, but my eyes weren't quite open to all that was really, what all was really being said in these seven verses. But the first one is called Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, a Revolutionary Commentary on Romans 13, 1 through 7. The more recent book is entitled The Romans, listen to this please, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion. 10 reasons, all of them contextual, and with related passages. 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. That's right. Romans 13 has absolutely nothing to do with secular government. There are a plethora of passages. Exodus 1, Judges 6, Acts 4 and 5, Acts 17, 5 through 7, which we've read already a couple times, that require disobedience to government, that requires we violate Yahweh's laws. Romans 13 is not one of them. And it's used that way all the time. I myself in the past, most people who are on the better side of the argument on Romans 13, they'll add Romans 13 as one of those passages that require us disobedience to secular governments. Romans 13 is not one of them. Romans 13 has absolutely nothing to do with secular government. Excuse me, civil secular government. Instead, everything therein, prove me wrong if you can, everything found in those seven verses depicts a biblical civil government. It's our mandate for biblical dominion. It's our mandate for biblical ecclesia. The one word continually in verse 6. The one word continually in verse 6. This was one of my head slappers. If you've listened to my keywords to vital truths, you already know. I got the flattest forehead in the country. You know how many times I've gone through the scriptures. I'm still doing it. In fact, part of this message earlier was one of those head slappers. It's like, golly, how come he didn't figure that out a long time ago? I couldn't believe it when I finally saw it. But verse 6 alone, the word continually in verse 6 alone, amplifying verses 3 and 4, proves Romans 13 is our commission. It has nothing to do with secular civil government. It's our commission to establish biblical governments over society. Now, unless someone's prepared to declare the Roman Empire, one of the most notorious for murdering Christians, nobody will argue that. But unless someone is prepared to declare that the Roman Empire was a government that continually blessed Christians and perpetually terrorized the wicked, is that what the Roman Empire did? Continually bless the Christians and perpetually terrorize the wicked? Unless you're prepared to depict the Roman Empire in such a contorted fashion, you best rethink your theology regarding Romans 13 and what it says. Extremely important passage for us to get right. That said and understood about Romans 13 depicting church, is Romans 13 depicting church, or is it depicting ecclesia? Biblical ecclesia. All right, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, before reading this again, I want you to focus on the parts of this passage that are overlooked because of the only thing that usually is focused on in this passage, that is, that the Corinthian Christians were intolerant and unforgiving, or so intolerant and unforgiving, that they were taking each other to court over what must have amounted to pretty much trivial matters. And not before a Christian court, but adjudicated by Christian judges, but before heathen courts and their unregenerate judges. Don't focus on that part. That's all you've probably ever focused on before, or at least that's the way it's always presented in the church. I want you to focus on the rest of what's said here, because it's overlooked all the time based on what is the only focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Not only are the saints to do their best to avoid litigation with each other, but they're to avoid, I mean, it just tells us right there, we're to avoid the courts of the unregenerate. I wonder why that would be. Which then requires what? It requires that Christians have their own court system, governed by biblically qualified men of God, exclusively adjudicating according to their king's moral law, thereby proving themselves to be Romans 13, 1 through 7 civil leaders, a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. Verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, and it says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Did you hear it? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Continuing, verses 2 and 3 together. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Of course, among yourselves. Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The saints are to judge the world, regenerate and unregenerate alike, at least at some point, and thereby matters of this life." precise opposite of what we have today. Thanks, in part, to churchianity. That is, the world judging both the unregenerate and the regenerate alike and doing a lousy job of it, especially for the regenerate. Verses 4 and 5. And if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, or, excuse me, I cross that out. I hope you do too, and put in ecclesia. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? What verse did I say? I wanted to go through. Verse 5. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And then in verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unjust. So, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6. Church or ecclesia? Does this describe the church? The parts now that we're focusing on, the parts that usually aren't focused on? Or does it unquestionably describe something totally different than what we have today in America as churches, called what should be instead ecclesias? The fact is, the portions usually, now listen, think about this. Here's my head slapper. I thought it was earlier. It's right now. The portions that are usually focused on by most of the church world, the ones I told you not to focus on, the portions where Paul is rebuking the Corinthian Christians, that depicts church. Whereas the portions representing Paul's expectations of the Corinthian Christians depicts ecclesia. Incredible. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm telling you, this campground needs to get some bigger podiums. Second Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to note verse 6 in particular. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, not just in our minds, it's there as well, and not just in our minds, but we're going to see it's in everybody's mind is our goal. Casting down imaginations in every high thing, not just imaginations, but every high thing, that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, every thought, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, let me read verse 6 again. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, how is verse 6 typically interpreted by today's churchianity? Well, of course, that Paul is referring to disobedience in the church. How else would they interpret it? But how much sense does that make? Why in the world would Paul wait for the church to become obedient to punish their disobedience? In other words, what would essentially amount to rewarding their righteousness with what would amount to wickedness from the Apostle Paul? That's right. If that interpretation is correct, that Paul is talking about disobedience in the church, waiting for the church to become obedient to punish their disobedience, Paul is invariably made to be wicked. Proverbs 17, 15, and 26. Verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to Yahweh. And then you jump to verse 26 and it says, to punish the just is not good. The typical interpretation of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 by today's church world makes the Apostle Paul abominable to Yahweh. I don't think so. Our aim as kingdom soldiers and warriors is to take every thought, not just every thought of mine, but to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, one way or the other. Some will do it willfully as they're converted to Christ, as their King and Lord and Savior, and some not, by the deterrence of the judgments brought about by the ecclesia and society. But we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, per verse 5, that we might cast down every stronghold and high thing or high place raised up and exalted against our God and King, per verses 4 and 5, in effect, turning their world upside down, as with Caesar in Acts chapter 5 and verse 7, to the end that we punish all disobedience, per verse 6. Both that of the regenerate, when required, and the unregenerate, otherwise known as the world, and matters of this life, per 1 Corinthians 6, and what we read there. Now note also the word revenge here in verse 6. In the phrase, revenge all disobedience, translated from what's essentially the verb form of the same Greek noun in Romans chapter 13. Let me read the two pertinent verses. Verses 3 and 4 again. For rulers are not the terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou wilt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For the authority being depicted here, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Consequently, 2 Corinthians 10, you be the judge. Ecclesia or merely church? Now, can you see how all of these passages beautifully tie together and complement each other? That is, when you understand that we haven't been called to merely church, to putrefy in four-walled stained glass buildings. Consequently, to beg for scraps under the table of our secular masters. But rather, I got the chills going again. But rather, praise Yahweh, we've been commissioned to ecclesia and thereby to dominionize society on behalf of our King, the King of Kings. In conclusion, Matthew 16:16 through 18, it says this, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You remember how in the beginning of this message I said whenever you find the word church, you should cross it out and put ecclesia in there instead? Boy, is this ever a passage you should do it with. Because in this passage, the word church makes a liar out of Christ. Because the gates of hell have easily prevailed against today's churches. Not so with biblical ecclesias, because when we're obedient to our ecclesia mandate, instead of building what amounts to four-walled sepulchers, and in turn, when we are instead, once again, establishing ecclesias, it will be impossible for the gates of hell to prevail against the king's subjects. Impossible. Why? Because in either death or life, because the ecclesia emphasis on life, he's already conquered death for us, for him and himself and ourselves as well. But he conquers it in life as well. When the ecclesias of God rule over the gates of hell and its minions, it will be impossible. We rule. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the ecclesias. They have easily prevailed over today's churches. When we're punishing all disobedience by means of God's perfect law and his altogether righteous judgments per Psalms 19:7 through 11. and Romans 13:4 and 2 Corinthians 10:6 and 1 Timothy, which we didn't even look at, verses 1, 8 through 11, talking there about simply about the judgments of God's law being applied to society. Although at this time, we're obviously at the very beginning of restoring the kingdom and taking back the kingdom from the non-Christians and Antichrist, I'm telling you, this could very well prove to be, depending upon our faithfulness as we proceed forward, the beginning, I'm telling you, of the most exciting paradigm shift in America. I think we're at the bottom. There's this cycle of when we're at the top and when we're falling out of it and we're down at the bottom and everything's gone wrong.
Just right.
God's sovereign. But we're no longer at the bottom. I don't believe that anymore. It's not square bottom. It may be just that much, but we're past dead center now. And we are at the beginning. I am absolutely convinced of the most exciting paradigm shift in American history. May God hasten the day by awakening his new covenant remnant to their ecclesia commission. God bless you all, because I know you're there with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you. Father, first, we just ask your forgiveness because we have failed you so miserably in so many ways. There is nobody here that's exempt from that, particularly this preacher. I know who I am, and I know what I was before you touched my life. And I just glorify you for what you did, not only to my life, but all that are here and all that are hopefully hearing this, Father, through other means. We give you the glory, praise, and honor for bringing us to the cross, to the foot of the cross, and to the empty grave. And Lord, allowing us to get a glimpse of what it means to serve you. And we've done miserably. But Father, we're here to repent and to just surrender ourselves once again to your good will and pleasure. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things. Let your kingdom rule once again and let your word prevail. Let your laws be the law of the land. We look forward to the day when we, or at least our people or our posterity, if not us, that we see that day when again, you're glorified as the one and only King. We thank you. We praise you. We give you the glory. In Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thanks, Tim.
Yep.
I'd say we're off to a great start. Amen.